Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazareth, and Dizahab. And by the way, there better be no Hebrew scholars in here to correct me on anything. If you are, then you're reading from now on. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb to the Mount, to the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them.'" You may be seated. Trying to remove a tripping hazard. Let me just pray for us. Father, as we approach your word, we recognize that it is more than black and white printed font on a page or digitized or anything else. We believe that these words came out of your mouth to us. And so we believe it is not only the words, it is the voice, it is the breath of God to us. And Father, oftentimes as we approach passages of Scripture, our difficulty is not in reading what is written, but is in accepting and living what is written. And so this morning, Father, I would ask that you would give us an openness of heart, an openness of mind, an openness of spirit, to receive what you want to say, whether I say it or not. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Deuteronomy literally means a repetition of the law. In Hebrew, it's even a little bit more specific. It's the repetition of the Torah. And at this point in Israel's life, they're on the edge of crossing into the Jordan, but a significant change has taken place since the first time this law was stated, and that is, like a million people have died. There's an entirely new generation that is now hearing this law. Some of them were wee little tots at the time, and they may have heard some of this, but they are now hearing it again. Moses is nearing the end of his life. Joshua will be taken over command of the nation. And so there's this recitation for the young generation who's now grown up, replacing their parents before they enter the promised land. Many scholars believe that the book functions as a national constitution. Now, we understand what our constitution is, right? It's the overarching legal parameters that we fall under. Whether we follow it or not is another story, but we know it's in existence for a reason. And this would have been equivalent to Israel's constitution. It was God's covenant renewal with a younger generation. It's an important book. In the 7th century BC, when King Josiah initiates a national return to God, it is believed that what was found was a lost scroll of Deuteronomy. And that as he read it, it spurred him to make political decisions to encourage all of Israel to turn to God. There are some 80 times that the New Testament quotes from Deuteronomy, and that includes Jesus' rebuttals during the desert temptations. Jesus' responses to Satan come from the book of Deuteronomy. So there's some significance to this book, and I'm anxious to see what that significance is for us over the next, well, at least 32 weeks. 34 weeks, sorry. At least over the next 34 weeks. We may be. I'm making no promises. I'm not going to promise we're going to chapter it a week. I'm not promising that we're going to dissect it and be in it for the next 6 years. We're just going to go through it. And as God pulls things out and he says, pause there and stop here and cover five chapters this week. I don't know. We'll just see where it goes. But that's the ground on which we're running. And so this morning we begin with Moses beginning with some story time for the nation of Israel. Particularly the reminder of a few key events. In this case, their leaving of Mount Sinai. Verse 6, we find this instruction. The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey. We got to realize that when they were at the mountain, it was kind of this mixed things of spiritual highs and spiritual lows. I mean, we come to Mount Sinai and if you begin to remind ourselves of the description of the mountain, God meets with the people of Israel very physically as well as spiritually. Both to Israel in general and to Moses and the leaders in particular. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19 with me. In Exodus chapter 19, if you fast forward to verse 16, you find this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Again, just that quick reminder, we often think of fire as this destructive thing, especially having just walked through kind of being at the tail end of, you know, forest fire season. And yet it's the presence of God. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain greatly trembled. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. I mean, you would assume that that would be a radically life-changing experience, wouldn't you? And as we know, the people are trembling. There's an interaction, and the people say, no, 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 Moses, this is too much for us, so you go up and you talk to God, and we'll stay down here. And Moses does that, and he comes back down at one point in time. If you flip over to Exodus chapter 24, Moses calls together 70 elders. Chapter 24, verse 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for cleanness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They, what? They beheld God, and they did what? And they ate and they drank. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. Guess what we get to do at the very end of time? We get to behold God and eat and drink, and so they get a foretaste of what eternity holds for us. But I mean, think about it. If you're these men in particular, you've been on the mountain And we talk about spiritual experiences, and we talk about the highs and the lows of spiritual journeys. For at least these 74 men, Moses, Aaron, his two sons, and the 70 elders, at least for those 74 men, this was indeed a spiritual high, yes? And yet we turn over a few more pages and we find a spiritual low for the nation of Israel. Because they got, I don't know, bored, uncertain. They needed something more tangible to hold on to. In chapter 32 of Exodus, we find out that they grab a bunch of the gold together and they have Aaron. Now, again, we've talked about this in the past, but I'm fascinated to realize that Aaron, who's had the opportunity to behold God and dine with God, so willfully because of the actions of the people, form this golden calf. A spiritual low at the time. So at the mountain, Mount Sinai, we have a,
a very low time, we have a very high time, and when God instructs them now to leave the mountain, as Moses reminds them here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when God instructs them to leave the mountain, I'm sure that there's a mix of feelings that take place. For some, there's kind of an, oh, do we have to? Like, God is here. Ever had that experience? You're meeting with God, and then it's kind of like the announcements come in. Or you're meeting with God, and there's kind of just this wrap-up, and you're kind of like, really? I need to go now? Because I know that I've met with God in this place. I've interacted with God. I've engaged further in my relationship with Him. So I'm sure there's a degree of letdown, a degree of sorrow, if you would, that we need to move on from this place. For some, I'm thinking there was a sense of joy. It's about time we get out of here. Like after the whole golden calf incident and the disease that spread around and all that kind of stuff, I'm glad that we're moving on. Let's put the past behind us and let's go forward. I'm sure that there was relief. I'm sure that there was fear. But in this passage, the Lord our God said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey. There's one looming question for me, and that is, from what and to what is God inviting me? From what and to what is God inviting me? Is He inviting us and me this morning? Is there an invitation to move from stagnancy in our relationship with God to a life full of vibrancy with Him? Is there an invitation perhaps for some of us to move from hurt or bitterness, which we so tightly hold on to because we believe it's our right, to a life of experiencing God's extravagant love? Maybe it's an invitation to some of us to move from a preconceived idea of who God is and how He works to an expanded understanding of Himself. Maybe for some of us it's an invitation to move from knowing about God to actually knowing the person of Jesus Christ. From having this incredible intellectual knowledge to now having the full experience of the divine love. From what and to what is God inviting me? I noticed conveniently how Jerry did this. The back of my bulletin's empty. And I want us to take a moment. I'll give us, who's got a stopwatch? Somebody? You got a stopwatch? Okay. I'm going to give us 2 minutes when I say go. And I want us to ask the question right now, God, from what and to what are you inviting me? And I want us to just sit here in silence. I know 2 minutes is going to be a killer for many of us. 2 minutes, and I want you to jot down, from what and to what? Notice the words, the Lord our God said to us, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. There are some of us in here this morning that have stayed long enough in whatever position God is inviting us to move from, whatever that might be. It could be material, it could be emotional, it could be intellectual, it could be physical, it could be spiritual, it could be a job, it could be a residence, it could be something else, but I believe this morning that God is inviting us to move out from where we have been to move into where He wants to take us. And so I want you to jot down God's response to your question this morning. Go. See, what I love about this exercise is that I believe all genders, all ages, can hear the voice of God speaking to them. And so I believe that our kids are equally as capable of hearing from the same God that is inviting them from something into something as He is us adults. Now, here's what I'd like to do next.
I want you to turn to somebody, find somebody other than your spouse, because I trust and believe that you will tell your spouse later. Now, let me restate that. You will tell your spouse later. I just want you to look at somebody else. And if you're uncertain, if you're kind of like, I didn't write anything down, I want you to just say, here's kind of what I'm sensing. Here's kind of what I'm thinking. Just turn to somebody, find somebody, go across the room if you want to. But I want you just very briefly, just say, here's what I believe God is inviting me to move from and to move towards. Go. Okay, Taylor, other than parent also. I probably don't. Okay, I'm convinced that you can have shared by now, so let's get back. You have a choice. You can either sit where you're at, or you can move back to where you're seated, but let's go ahead and shift back. I recognize that is the danger of inviting you guys to fellowship with one another in the middle of the sermon. What's that? So here's the deal. I've been able to think on this for a while because I knew I was going to preach on it for a little while. And, you know, it's not fair for me to ask you to do these things without doing them myself. The difference is I'm going to share with you what I think one of God's invitations to me is at this point in time. What was it? This last week in particular, I guess. I have become, much to the dismay of the head coach, I think, I've become very argumentative with officials in soccer. I know. I have yet to be thrown out. Last year I may have had the coach thrown out. Or at least carded. Yeah, I'm not sure who could take the blame for it or not, but anyways. But in the process, I'm sitting here going, man, this is just crazy. I mean, there's definitely injustice being done on the field and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And the quietest of whispers to me said, Terry, you get so worked up about injustice over a stupid game. Will you get it worked up as equally much about the injustices that go on in this world? And I have to be honest to say that, not that I didn't care, I guess if anything, I probably had more the attitude of indifference. I mean, really, there's a lot of injustice in this world. And I'm one person. And yet God's invitation was, are you going to get worked up about those injustices just as much? So that's my invitation from God to me. I'm not putting that out there on you, although you'll probably reap the havoc of whatever that ends up being like down the pike. But that's where I'm at, so you can kind of hold me to that. Let me have the kids come up this morning. You know what? Let's meet on that side, and you guys can stay in your seats. You know what? I mean, come on. If you're going to sit up in the front, then you might as well have some perks to it, right? Other than the holy spittle that comes out of my mouth occasionally. Are you guys enjoying being back in school now? No. Sure you do. I know, but you're still going to school. You're still doing stuff in your home, right? Let me ask you this question to start off. I want you to think of times when you've woke up in the morning, and as you've awoken and you've seen your mom or dad or somebody, have you ever woke up and them ask you to do something? Have you ever woke up? Yeah, what's one thing that that you might be asked to do? She said to help her do chores, huh? Okay. What other things? Make your lunch. That's rough. That's rough. Take the dogs outside. Make your bed and get dressed. That, now that can be difficult too, because, you know, I just like to get out of, never mind. Empty the dishwasher. Excellent. Now, yeah, chickens, eat them, pluck them,
no.
Feed them, take care of them. Okay. Now, have you ever had the experience on any of those times that you've been asked to do something and you haven't done it? Oh, yes. We have one honest one in the midst. Anybody else been asked to do something and not do it? Why not? You've done it before. Why not? Or maybe I should ask, what happened when you didn't do it? You were forced to do it, right? It became an obligation. Okay, you got punished. You got punished? Jonathan, I find that hard to believe. I'm just joking with you. What other things happened? How did you get punished? Did you want to share that with us?
No.
Okay. We will not, it cannot be used in the court of law, so I'll make sure of that somehow. Why are some of the reasons that you don't do it?
Because you don't
want to. Why don't you want to?
Because I don't know.
It's boring. What? There's other things to do that might be more fun, right? Any other reasons?
Because it's not fun.
Reagan, you always do everything that you're asked to do, right? No, you don't. Is there a particular reason for that? Because you just don't want to. It's understandable. You know what? As adults, we don't always want to either. And what I want you to listen to as we go along for the rest of the morning is to pay attention to maybe some of the reasons that we don't want to. Okay? And see if that resonates, if that makes any sense to you. If you're like, hey, yeah, maybe that's why I don't want to either. Okay? All right. I want you to be obedient to me. Actually, I want you to do it out of a willful heart, not just obligation. And you go to the back and get a piece of candy. Okay. Can you do that for me? Can you do that for me? Liza, can you do that for me? Okay. You know, just as kids, we parents, or even sometimes as adults, there are times in our spiritual life that we choose not to listen to God, or we choose not to follow through on the invitation God has given to us. It's always mind-boggling to me that the Israelites, a journey that would only take 11 days to accomplish, leaving the mountain, getting to the border of the Jordan, that the Israelites chose to focus more on the journey than the destination. I want you to listen to that for a second. The Israelites chose to focus more on the journey than on the destination. Oftentimes we find ourselves in trouble because we focus more on the destination and we miss the journey. But in this case, the Israelites focused so much on the journey that they missed the destination, which then took them somewhere around 13,780 days. Little side trip, 11 days to 13,780 days. They finally arrive in preparation to cross over the promised land. And we ask ourselves sometimes, Why? And we immediately kind of come to the response, well, we know the whole spy story thing, right? They send 12 spies into the land of Canaan, and they see the incredible produce, and they bring some of it back, and they tell the story, and everything should be wonderful until they get to the people, and how big they are, and how massive their cities are, and how indestructible the cities are, and all that kind of stuff, and they're kind of like, whoa, this is too much for us, we can't do this. And then they find out the punishment for refusing to do it. And yet we miss something in the process. Look at verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. By the way, yeah, I'm skipping through. There's a whole great section on leaders being appointed. I just don't want to get myself into a can of worms this morning on talking about biblical leadership as opposed to democratic leadership. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verse 26. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord... What? Hates us? Hated us? Any other words? Must hate us? Catch this for a second. We always think, because when we hear this story, that this all took place because they lacked trust in God, because the people were so big, because the cities were impenetrable. And the reality is, the reason they didn't go in is that their hearts were assuming that God hated them. Because the Lord hated us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt. Now, we sit here thousands of years later going, are they just idiots? I mean, did they not see? I mean, man, we understand how sometimes our lives reflect the nation of Israel and the ups and downs and the obedience and the disobedience and the battles and the victories and all this kind of stuff. And we see that. But how often have we begun to process that sometimes we don't follow through on God's invitation because our hearts tell us we think He hates us? That's the heart of the issue. They didn't understand who God is. They were convinced that somehow because the Lord hated us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, ooh, I mean, look, they acknowledge there's some good things there. Our hearts have melted. We want those things. But God hated us so much to bring us. In essence, they're saying, God hated us so much that He teased us with these things only to lure us in to kill us. Perspective of Israel was that God hated them. And as a result of that, they were afraid of what was going to happen. They got it all wrong. They assumed that God functioned much like the world around them, as opposed to the nature and character of God Himself. You know, turn a few chapters over, and I hope that I'm not giving up my sermon now for a few weeks from now, but Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm sure that I'm not. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning of verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you. Moses is kind of like, we got to do an attitude adjustment here. We got to do a corrective course of action. You murmured in the tents that He hated you. Now we have this new generation preparing to go take on the land. And Moses goes, this is an incredibly great time of opportunity for me to interject into their hearts and into their minds the truth about who God is rather than what they choose to believe from the world around them. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And we'll save the rest of it for a few months from now when we get there. Israel's perspective was all wrong. Why did they have to wander around for an extra 13,769 steps or whatever, or days? Because they were convinced that God hated them. And were never willing to embrace the fact that God really loved them. It is because of God's love that he invites them away from the mountain to the promised land. It is because of God's love that he invites us away from things and to other things. Psalm 136, later on, somebody got the point of what Moses was trying to say. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Thank you to the three of you. Almost had a choir. Let's try it again. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Hey, by the way, you can all look up here. It's not a hard thing to recite. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule the day. The sun and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two. Okay, so, I mean, just going through this passage, I love it. It's one simple phrase, right? And some of your Bibles might say his steadfast love endures or something similar, but it's the same basic concept, right? His love endures forever. And yet, do we understand while we're reading that? I mean, I'm looking at that going, whoa, time out for a second. Stretched out his hand and divided the Red Sea. What does that have to do with God's love? How about his power endures forever? Amen? I mean, he built everything that we can see in nature around us. How about his creativity endures forever? I mean, if you look at the information about like the number of insects that exist in this world, and it's baffling, right? He kills only the firstborn of Israel. I mean, sorry to put you on the spot, Josh, but what are the chances of somehow genetically manipulating or biochemically manipulating so that only the firstborn children would die? And I'm going, dude, I could read through this and go, his power endures forever. His power endures forever. Or how about his authority endures forever? I mean, God spreads his hands and the Red Sea parts. Jesus just stands on the boat and says, knock it off. Right? And the wind and the waves calm down. I mean, how about his authority endures forever? I mean, we could go through many attributes, and yet the psalmist said, as you look through the history of Israel, if there's one thing that I want you to have stuck in your head, it's that his love endures forever. God says, I didn't pull you out of Egypt. I didn't invite you to move from the mountain to the promised land because I hate you and want to kill you. I did it because I love you. And yet, how many of us carry the same attitude toward God? Either intentionally or unintentionally,
but we carry the same attitude about God's plans for us. And yet, we're told over in Scripture, Romans chapter 5, passage, again, many of us are familiar with. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 6 of Romans, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, yet sinners." How many of us go around with life going, "Well, God's making me do this. Why does God make me do this?" And see, we get it wrong because Scripture tells us, God tells us that while we were sinners, before we were in relationship with God, before we knew anything about God, before we had any interaction with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, any of that stuff, before all that existed, God showed his love by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. God wasn't concerned about first showing his holiness, first showing his authority, first showing his control, first showing his power, first showing fill in the blank. The first thing he wanted to show was his love. John 3:16, "For God." We talked about this a couple of years ago, that word "for." And so, "For God so loved the world." It's not a matter of this is how much he loved the world. Though I'm not saying you toss that out. It's a qualitative, but the word itself is actually more of a, quantitative, but the word itself is actually more of a qualitative. It is "in this manner loved the world." For God, in this manner loved the world. What did he want to show? His love. And how did he do it? Jesus Christ dying on the cross. His one, his only son. How does God show his love for the Israelites? By pulling them out of Egypt. By inviting them away from the mountain to the promised land. And so this morning, the second question that looms in my mind as I look at this passage in Deuteronomy, as I look at this historical monologue from Moses, is what is keeping me from successfully moving on in the invitation? What is keeping me from experiencing an 11-day journey in exchange for a 13,000-day journey? Perhaps there's fear of the unknown, including, is this really God's invitation for me? The Israelites feared the people of the land because they thought God hated them. And the reality is they had to not fear because God loved them, which is why in the New Testament it can say that perfect love casts out fear. Because if we understand who God is, fear is diminished. Israelites feared the people of the land. Maybe there's unknown things for us that we are fearing. Maybe the unknown is, was that really God? Was that really God's invitation to me? So then what do? We put out the proverbial fleece. And I want to say that I agree, I wholeheartedly agree that the body of Christ is a part of the discernment process. However, I think we use it too often as a crutch. Here's a quote I want you to jot down, or at least be attentive to. We ready? We use Gideon as our excuse rather than Jesus as our example. We use Gideon as our excuse rather than Jesus as our example. You know where I'm going with this? You guys all know the story of Gideon, I hope, or familiar with it.
I mean, now here's the crazy part. There's an angel that shows up to Gideon, and he's kind of like, well, I don't know if this is really of God or not. I've just had this miraculous appearance of an angel, but I'm not quite sure if it's of God or not. So I put the fleece out, right? The first time, I'm going to get it wrong. So one time, it's keep the fleece dry and the ground wet. The other time, it's wet the fleece and keep the ground dry. Gideon wanted to be certain. And how often we will hear the invitation of God. We'll hear that whisper to move from one mountain and go on a journey towards somewhere else. And we'll be like, oh, I'm not sure. So I'm going to lay out this fleece. God, if you sell my house, then I'll move. God, if I win the lottery, then I'll give up my job. God, if... Yeah, God loves those conditional games. If then. See, we use Gideon as an excuse rather than Jesus as our example, because Jesus says, I only do the will of the Father. I only say what the Father tells me to say. Never once in the life of Jesus does he go, are you sure, God? Now hold on to this thought, because I know I'm going to be challenged. I'm not sure that I heard you right. You really want me to go heal that leper? You know what? Let me consult with my disciples. Let me bring a party of the wisest religious leaders together. Let's cast lots. Let's do all these sorts of things to make sure, God, that you're telling me, Jesus, your son, by way of your Holy Spirit, your present day voice to... No, the only time that we have the potential that Jesus asked the question was in the garden. And I don't think Jesus was asking the question more than he was expressing his heart. God, this is not a pleasant way for me to go. If there's another way, and yet what is his concession in that? Not my will, but yours. How often we spend time casting fleeces before God, spending 13,000 more days on the journey. When the invitation has been made clear and we should just move forward. But sometimes we're afraid that gets in the way because we misunderstand the character of God. That if he has given us the invitation, it's out of the love of his heart. Maybe some of us are not successfully moving on in the invitation because we're arrogant. We have a sense of self-sufficiency. See, we got to follow the story as it goes along here in Deuteronomy as it's recounted, right? So they say no, and God says, well, here's the problem with that. And he begins to unravel what's going to need to happen, including the loss of life over the next 40 years. And they're like, no, we change our minds. And he goes, no, it's too late. And they go, no, we can do it. We can do it. So they rally up the troops and they're like, we're marching off to the mountain. And Moses goes, guys, I'm warning you. Jesus said no. God said no. The Spirit said no. And the Trinity's not going to go against itself. He said no. Oh, no. No, we're going to prove to God that we can do it. So we march forward only to have a slaughter take place, which continues the 13,000 day journey. See, after God says no to a person and we hear the results, we oftentimes decide we'll go on our own effort then. And it's possible that we're not advancing in the invitation to which God has given us because we're so arrogant and we're so self-sufficient that in spite of what God's told us and when God's told us, we're going to make it happen. And we're going to make it happen our way and in our time. We must heed the whole invitation of God, not just the parts. Ooh, yeah, I like that idea of a job transition. No, I don't like the idea that it's going to be less pay.
You must have been misspoken, God, because I think I'm supposed to be moving up the corporate ladder, not down it. Maybe some of us are not successfully moving in the invitation because we're pursuing it out of obligation. Thank you, Jonathan, for your honesty earlier. Well, why do you end up doing it? Because I have to. And if that's our attitude towards the invitation, is I have to, then the only way to get through that is more willpower, right? I've got to will myself to do it. I've got to will myself. I can do it. I think I can. And then you have Barney dancing over here. I know you can. Sorry. The joys of contemporary culture. And yet if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart and soul. Now I know we're told to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the problem is we make it all about the mind and the will rather than the heart, which says, God loves me, therefore I want to do this. We say, God hates me, therefore I have to do this if I want to avoid the punishment. Rather than God loves me and is ugly and is nasty and is painful and whatever else I'm perceiving it to be, because I know God loves me, I will move forward. Finally, maybe some of us are not moving successfully forward on the invitation because we're experiencing a sense of unworthiness. We hear the invitation that God gives us and we're like, that would be incredible, but I don't deserve it. And therefore I won't pursue it. God, I'm not good enough that you would bless me in that manner. I'm not qualified to exercise in that spiritual gifting. I'm not. And so we say, thanks for the invitation, but no thanks. Or we say thanks and maybe we take a few steps and we start to realize how difficult it is, and it might even be that difficult because we're trying it on our own. Rather than saying, God, this journey is about me leaning on you. I find strength in my weaknesses. Paul expresses that very well. And yet we still try to prove ourselves, finding strength in our strength, which brings about this idea that if I don't have the strength to accomplish it, then I'm unworthy for it. And maybe we should have talked about this whole thing in reverse order, because all of us at some point in time feel unworthy for the love of God, and yet he still pours out extravagantly his love upon us. You've already written down the invitation. Timer. I want us to take 2 minutes. And I want you to jot down for a moment what is keeping you from successfully moving forward in that invitation. I listed, 4 different things. Fear of the unknown, or is it really the will of God? Arrogance and self-sufficiency, obligation, unworthiness. Those are not the only 4 reasons that there's not success in moving forward in the invitation. But if you already know the invitation, then the question becomes, what's keeping you from pursuing it wholeheartedly? Start. If you're still writing, that's okay. Typing, whatever you might be doing. You know, when I'm on the soccer field, I can be this big tough guy, kind of like Jim. Or Ken. We can yell and scream, and you know what? I could care less whether the ref tosses me off the field.
Actually, I get more concerned about the impact or the image that it gives to my coach than I do care about, myself getting kicked off the field. But you know what's difficult to handle? Sometimes it's difficult to handle the heckling that I get from like my wife. Or, and I'm not throwing her under the bus, or from other people that are like, man, you're really loud over there. Or, you know, even the officials sometimes, like, you know, somehow I'm ignorant of the rules. Anyways, I won't get into the injustices, but when I look at that and I look at God's invitation to pursue the injustices of this world, there's a degree of fear. I don't know what that has in store. You go through this litany of things, and I don't fear for my life. I'm comfortable where I'm going. If they want to come and shoot me, they come and shoot me, you know, stuff like that. That doesn't, but I worry about the effects that it has on others. Because you start mingling in some of that stuff, and it just doesn't go well in society. So again, just in that honesty and transparency, that's part of mine. Fear of what could be. And yet that's an issue of, do I really believe God loves me and loves the people around me to take care of that stuff? So again, I'm going to ask you to, maybe it's that same person that you shared with already. I want to take a couple of minutes and I want you to share the fear. Okay. So again, it is safe for all of you introverts. We're only talking like two people. Okay. So let's just stick with the same people that you shared with already. I want you to go back. I want you to share with them what may be hindering you from successfully pursuing that invitation. And then I want you to pray with each other. Right there, right then. Share it, pray, share it, pray. And then I'll close this in prayer as the worship team will end up coming up in a couple minutes. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, our great lover of our souls, you've said without question throughout Scripture that your motivation is love towards us. You've made it clear that, yeah, there are consequences for lack of obedience to you. You've made it clear that there are things that you desire of us to walk in and walk through. But Father, the divine motivation is your extravagant love upon us. And I recognize that there's a multitude of reasons why we may be hesitant in moving forward in the invitation you've given to us. And yet, Father, it seems that your love overcomes, it surpasses, it smooths over any of those obstacles that we place in the way. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself, that we would take these invitations that you have offered to us and we would embrace them wholeheartedly, and we would run at the pace that you set, in the direction that you set, with an overwhelming sense of your presence and your power, not ours, not something we concoct up, but something that comes out of our relationship with you. Father, I look forward to the incredible things that you are going to do in our own lives, in the midst of the body of OCC, in this town of Orofino, in the Clearwater Corridor, because we have responded with passionate obedience, and beyond obedience, passionate pursuit of the invitations you've offered. Father, we pray these things for your glory. We ask them for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ to be exalted. We
lay these before you so that we are dependent upon your Spirit to empower us. Father, may your name be made.